If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a blue one on either end of your pew or in front or behind you. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can open it up and see God's Word for yourself and not simply just take my word for it. This morning we are looking at the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to read it. It's a long chapter, as you can see, but it is God's Word. And it is a good use of our time to read it together. So I will read for us, and then we will pray and ask for God's help in studying His Word together. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes these words. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, as we gather together around your word, we come seeking help and guidance, understanding, illumination, belief, faith. Father, today your people around the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. So help us to do just that today, to join with the global church in celebration of the fact, not the hope, not the fable, not the myth, the certainty, the fact that Jesus has been raised. Help us to know this. Help us to believe this. Help us to live in light of this fact. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. If you are visiting with us, maybe it's been a while since you've joined us for worship. Let me tell you right from the start, I'm glad you're here. Today is both a special day and yet at the same time a very normal day. Today is special because it's Easter. It's the day that we celebrate and remember and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. Today, we are reminded and remember that death has been defeated, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But today is normal because it's Sunday. It's the day of the week that the church gathers in worship every week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We don't just celebrate the resurrection once a year. We celebrate it every week as we gather together on Sundays in honor and remembrance of the day that Christ was raised. And it's because of this special and normal components of today that I want to take a brief pause on our study in 1 and 2 Samuel and turn today as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. Because it is my hope that this morning will serve as a reminder of the gospel. And more importantly, a reminder of the reality of the resurrection. And I want to begin where Paul begins by laying out for you in these first two verses why this reminder matters. Why it is needed. And so I want to introduce the sermon by using Paul's introduction to the passage. I think if we look right there in the first four words of the chapter, we see Paul saying, I would remind. Setting aside the fact that we are forgetful people who need constant reminders of the gospel, in the first two verses, he tells us why this reminder is necessary. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, and then he follows it with five reasons for this emphasis, for this reminder. First, it is the gospel that I preach to you. This is not anything new. Paul's not providing new information, but he's simply pointing back to the same gospel truth that they've already heard from Paul when he was with them in Corinth. It is the same gospel that Paul preached. Second, it is the gospel which you received. Paul is speaking to believers here, which I think should highlight the truth that even though we believe the gospel, we never outgrow our need of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel as much as we can, as often as we are together. Which is why every week here in worship, you will hear and be reminded of the gospel, even as believers. Because it is the gospel which you received. Third, it is the gospel in which you stand. They are presently, at the time of Paul's writing this letter, the church in Corinth is presently standing in the faith in the gospel. The gospel is their foundation. It is their rock, which defines them and gives support for their life and ministry together. Fourth, it is the gospel by which you are being saved. Now, this may sound strange at first, but I think we should understand that the gospel is not a one-and-done kind of prayer. You don't simply walk the aisle as a little child, shake the hand of the preacher, say the prayer, and then never need the gospel again. There's an ongoing, progressive aspect of the gospel. It is through the gospel, the regular, consistent, and faithful preaching of the gospel that believers grow in their understanding and grow in their knowledge of Christ. And through this growth in knowledge and understanding, there is progressive sanctification. There's growth in holiness. The preaching of the gospel saves us both instantly and progressively. And fifth, it is the gospel to which we hold fast. We do not move beyond the gospel or outgrow our need of it, but we need, as believers, to constantly and consistently return to the empty grave, return to the cross, to be reminded of our forgiveness, of our righteousness in Christ, of our standing with God, all of it. The life of the Christian is one of holding tightly to the truth of the gospel more than anything else. And with this fifth emphasis at the end of verse 2, we see a warning. Unless you believed in vain. Because you see, Christians, a Christian who lets go of the gospel, who moves on to something other than the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, is a Christian who no longer relies on the grace of God, who no longer rests on the mercy of God, and whose faith has proven itself to be false. All that to say, we need the gospel. We need it daily and weekly and regularly in our lives. We do not outgrow it or reach a point in our lives where the gospel no longer remains so vitally important. You see, the message of the church is not today, and it never has been, believe in Jesus and then we can move on to bigger things. The message of the gospel has always been, consistently been, believe in Jesus and keep believing in Jesus. And there's a great temptation for Christians to move past this. It's the message that we first hear when we become Christians. It's what draws us to faith. This proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we can easily think that the gospel works like so many other areas of life, that we come to understand the basic components, we understand the building blocks, and then we can grow and learn and develop new things, bigger things. The gospel's not like everything else. We need the gospel as much, if not more than, today, as we did when we first believed. So as we look through this passage, and I'm not going to dive into every verse of this chapter. We'd be here all afternoon, and we have ham to eat. So we're going to kind of take a bird's eye view and kind of, as birds do, dive down into some deeper portions where we can, and then soar back up and fly over the top of others. But what I want to do in this chapter is to remember. I want to remind you. If the gospel are these things, if the gospel is what I preached to you, if the gospel is what you received, if the gospel is what you currently stand in, if the gospel is the thing that you are currently being saved through, and that you are holding fast to, then you need to be reminded of it. You need to remember it. And that's what I want to do. I want to remind you of what's most important. I want you to remember the reality of the resurrection. And through this remembering, understand that this gives us a hope for the future and purpose for today. So, first, remember what's most important. Remember what's most important. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Paul says very clearly, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." He says, "This is the most important truth that I proclaimed to you when I was with you, and this remains the most important truth for your lives." Two things, Paul says. Christ died, Christ was raised. That's what's most important. Christ died, Christ was raised. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't begin with the Garden of Eden. He doesn't try to give the entire Old Testament law and the prophets. I mean, he doesn't even begin with the virgin birth or the incarnation. The very first thing that Paul says that is most important when it comes to the gospel, Christ died. And he builds on this and he gives us some phrases to help us understand why Christ died and what it means that Christ died. He says, first, Christ died for our sins. And we looked at this a little bit on Thursday, but again, I'll remind you because that's what we're doing here. Christ did not just die because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Christ did not just die because he angered the wrong people or said the wrong thing. His death had a purpose. He died for our sins and because of our sins. He is the Passover lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement. He died in the place of sinners for sins, under the wrath and the judgment of God. Christ died for sins. Second reason that Christ died, Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. His death was not by accident, nor was his death a curveball that God had to adjust and make fit into his plans. The death of Christ was always God's plan for Christ. When Christ was born, the cross was ready. He was born to die. And we could search the Old Testament Scriptures for proof of this, and we could spend the rest of our time looking at all the places in God's Word where this death of Christ was foretold and promised. But for the sake of time, I'll instead give you a challenge for the week. This week, in your personal Bible study time, and if you don't have personal Bible study time, let this be what drives you to it. But in your personal Bible study, search through the Scriptures, search through the Old Testament, and find all the ways that the Scripture speaks about the death of the Messiah. Where does God's Word say that Christ must die? Because it does. So Christ died for our sins. Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he says, Christ died and he was buried. The fact that Paul highlights the burial of Christ may seem, I don't know, insignificant. I mean, that's kind of what you do with someone who dies. You bury them. Why do we need to remind ourselves of this? But it's not an insignificant truth. I mean, we even stated it this morning as we recited the Apostles' Creed. He died, was buried. He descended into hell. See, burial like this points us to the historical fact that Jesus did not fake his own death. His death was not an illusion. It was not some grand magic trick played by the disciples and Jesus. It was real. He really died. And just like we do with our loved ones that die, we bury them. Jesus was buried. His body was cold, lifeless, and he was placed in a tomb. He died. That's the first aspect of what's most important, and we must remember it. Christ died. Second, Christ was raised. He didn't stay dead. His lifeless heart started beating again. His deflated lungs began filling with air. His still and clotted blood started moving through his veins and arteries again. And again, Paul gives us clarity about what this means. He says Christ was raised on the third day. If he had come back to life the next day, there were possibly some claims that could be made that he wasn't fully dead. He just got really close to dying and then made a miraculous recovery from his injuries. He could have been more coma-like, who just woke up a few hours later. The third day is significant. It's long enough to confirm that Jesus actually died. Christ was raised on the third day. Christ was raised, again we see the phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, the resurrection is not God turning something bad into making a sudden change of plans when the people crucified his son unexpectedly. If the Scriptures foretold that the Christ had to die, they also foretold that Christ would be raised. And so let me add on to your challenge for the week. As you are searching for those Scriptures where it talks about the death of the Messiah, look also for the promises of resurrection. Where do the Scriptures reveal these things? Where do we see Paul speaking of this, that the death and the resurrection of Christ were promise? If you need a starting point on where to turn in those, go to the Gospels. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, continuously reminds his disciples over and over again, the Son of Man must die and on the third day be raised. Find them. Go see them for yourselves. So Christ was raised on the third day. He was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. He was raised and then appeared to the disciples. I think, lastly, this isn't just a story that they tell people to make them feel better. The resurrection is not something that Christians just hold to because it ties a nice little shiny ribbon on Good Friday. The ministry of the apostles, the ministry of Paul, is not only that Christ was raised, but that they saw him. That they saw his resurrected body. They touched his hands, his wounds in the side. They felt him. They heard him speaking. We saw this morning in our sunrise service, the women at the tomb, when they saw Jesus, it says they bowed down, they grabbed hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. They shared a meal with him in the Sea of Galilee, eating fish together over charcoal fire. All of this taking place after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. This is what's of first importance to the church. Christ died, Christ was raised. There is no other message in all of world history that has ever carried the weight and the life-changing significance that these words have. Christ died, Christ was raised. There are no more important five words in the entire English language than these. All the other questions we ask, don't get me wrong, there's important questions that we have to answer. But none of those questions compare to the importance of this truth. It is the message of the death and resurrection of Christ which saves souls. Which is why Paul says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so then we preach, and so you believed. Remember, church. Remember, Christian. What's most important? Christ died. Christ was raised. Second, remember the reality of the resurrection. Remember the reality of the resurrection. Now, the church in Corinth is not exactly a model of church health. The believers were living in open sin. They were even celebrating that sin together. They believed bad theology. They got drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it was a mess. And they were riddled with problems. But one of the biggest problems that plagued this Corinthian church was that there were actual church members, brothers and sisters, believers, who went around leading Sunday school classes and small groups and teaching the other church, the other members of the church, that dead people don't come back to life. The dead are not raised. The resurrection is not a real thing. And they would say that once you die, you're dead. I find comfort in this because I think it's easy for us to be what, again, C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we look back at the past and we look at cultures in the past and we think they were so gullible. They just believed anything. It was easier for people back then, 2,000 years ago, to believe certain things like the resurrection of the dead. But today, we are much more scientific, we are much more educated, we have reason and logic, and we understand that resurrection is just not as easily believed today as it was then. But we find here in Corinth that the people from 2,000 years ago are just like the people of today. The resurrection of the dead is not, it's never been something that people just believe. Because the resurrection confronts the fabric of reality for all people of all cultures across all times. But here's the thing. Just because it's hard to grasp doesn't make it less true. In this next section, Paul confronts these Corinthian Christians about the reality of the resurrection. And his argument is logical. It is powerful. It is needed both in Corinth and in the 21st century today. Because here's what Paul is saying. If the resurrection is a myth, if it's false, if the dead are not raised, then the entire Christian faith comes crashing down like a house of cards. Look at Paul's argument with me. There's an impact here. What happens if the resurrection is false? He gives seven of them, starting in verse 14 and following. He says, if the resurrection is nothing more than a myth, if Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is in vain. That's the first impact. Preaching does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. We are wasting our Sunday mornings. I am here wasting my breath to you every week. Preaching is pointless if Christ has not been raised. So second impact, your faith is in vain. What's the point of having faith if the thing in which we put our faith is a lie? Third, he says we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So to make matters worse, not only are we wasting our time, we're now actually saying that God did something that God never did. And we are lying about who God is and what God's done. Skip down to verse 17. Paul says, your faith, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You aren't freed, much less forgiven of anything. Number five, he says, then those who also have fallen asleep, or that's Paul speak for those who have already died. Those who have fallen asleep have perished. All of our loved ones. All of the ones that we have buried, all the ones that have ceased to have passed away, if the resurrection is false, they're just gone. They're gone forever. Funerals would be the lowest point in all of life. And then lastly, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. As Christians, our entire lives are built around and centered around resting on the foundation of the hope of the resurrection from the dead. If that's a lie, then our entire lives are a lie. And we've all been scammed. You move down to verse 32. Paul sort of emphasizes this point again. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No hope for anything else. So we might as well take all the empty pleasures in this life that we can and do it now, because tomorrow comes and we're going to die and none of it's going to matter anyway. Once you're dead, you're dead. So live life to the fullest now. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't you see? The resurrection has to be real, or none of this matters. But here's the thing. The resurrection is real. If it is real, then we can flip all of these negative impacts of Paul's argument and we can affirm these things as true. If the resurrection is real, and it is, then our preaching is not in vain. It is through the preaching, through the proclamation of the gospel, that souls are saved. And preaching may sound foolish from a human perspective, but by God's grace, it works. Faith is not in vain. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, all because Christ was raised from the dead. We represent God truthfully. We affirm what He has revealed. We are not still in our sins. We have forgiveness. The chains of sin have been broken. You are no longer stuck or confined to an endless pattern of sinful behavior. We're free because He has been raised. The dead have not perished. Our loved ones are not gone, but they have inherited eternal life. Funerals are now celebrations of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the most pitiable people on the planet are not Christians, but are those who do not believe. Sadly, there are many, millions, many of people who live with the mindset that Paul condemns in verse 32. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What a sad, pitiable life that is. I honestly can think of no one more deserving of pity than those that believe that this is it. But the resurrection is true. The dead are raised because Christ has been raised. And this brings about various certainties about what the future holds, such as life for the dead. Look down at verse 22. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." We have life, guaranteed life for the dead in Christ. That's a certainty. We also have victory over all of Christ's enemies. Verse 24, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But it will be destroyed. Every enemy that stands opposed to the kingdom of Christ will be defeated and put under subjection to Him, for Him to rule over. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then lastly, the certainty of the resurrection means that Christ is King over all things. He has conquered death. What enemy could possibly hope to stand against His reign? If the resurrection is true, then it stands that as Christians, we too will be raised. This is a fact. It's not a wish. It's not a longing. It's not a I hope so. It's a fact. And most of the time with facts like these that are difficult to understand, facts bring more questions than answers. Paul goes on into the next section in verse 35 about some of the questions that people ask. Well, when is this going to happen, Paul? If you're so certain about it, if this is so factual as you say, let's put a date on it. And what are we going to look like when we're raised? Are we going to look like this? Are we going to have super flying powers? Are we going to be able to do whatever we want? Like, what's it going to look like, Paul? And some of the questions are fine. Like, I'm not dismissing hard questions. But the heart of the question, the heart of the one asking those questions matters much greater than the question itself. You can be someone who genuinely believes and hopes and longs for the resurrection of the dead and ask these questions and go, God, what's it going to be like? I can't wait. You can ask these questions with anticipation and excitement and praise and glory and rejoicing of what that day will be like. Or you can ask these questions doubtfully, skeptically, critically. Which is what's happening in Corinth, and it's why Paul responds to those questions by calling them fools. Paul does give some answers to these questions. If I give you a quick highlight of this section, Paul says ultimately that the resurrection comes only after death. And so there's a part of this that we won't know until after we die. There's just not answers for it. We cannot expect to see or know anything of the full resurrection of Christ in this life. We can get foretastes. We can get little samples, little glimpses. But we live this life in light of the life to come, not because we've seen the life to come. Paul also says that God makes the resurrection body to be whatever it is He desires it to be. He kind of gives us this strange discussion about the different kinds of seeds and the different kinds of flesh and the animals and the stars and the sun and the moon. And ultimately, all that Paul is talking about is that it is impossible to know now what it will be like then. It's kind of comparing apples and oranges. It'll be similar, but different. And one thing we can know for sure is that it will not be like our body now. Paul talks about in verse 42 and following about this perishable, imperishable, dishonor, power, this back and forth, this comparison about what our bodies are like now and what they will be like then. Now we know what our bodies are like now. I think I can give you the descriptions that Paul gives of what our bodies are like now, and we can all raise our hands and go, yes, amen, Paul, I get that. Perishable, weak, dishonorable, dying. We know this. Our bodies are susceptible to sickness and disease and pains and aches. Our bodies sweat and stink and have all kinds of dishonorable things about them. But in the resurrection, all of these things will be undone. No more weakness, no more death, no more sickness, no more dishonor. These bodies that Christ will raise will be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And lastly, what we know for sure is that the resurrected body will be like the resurrected Christ. Verse 49, Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. The closest clues we have to what our resurrected bodies will be like is to look at the resurrected body of Jesus. He still had flesh. His disciples touched him. He still ate food. He had a meal of fish, of tilapia, at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He still bore his scars from his crucifixion. I don't know whether that means that our scars will all carry over, or if the scars of Jesus are just special, because they are. But I do know this, that we will be like Him and have a body like His. So why does all this matter? Why should we spend so much time talking about, thinking about, learning about the resurrection? Because it's everything to us. The resurrection, remembering the resurrection, gives us hope for the future. And I won't claim for a second to have all the answers to what's ahead of us. What I do know to be true is what Scripture tells me is true. And Scripture says this in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, and then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" I read this week at Leonard's funeral. These words. Because it is these words that give us hope when we bury our loved ones. It is these words of God that God has given us through the Apostle Paul that give us hope for the future. That we can walk through a graveyard on Sunday morning and look at these gravestones. Look at all the generations of loved ones that have passed and say, "Death, you've lost." And we know that, we claim that, because of this day, Easter, that death has lost its sting. Death has been defeated. The law has been satisfied, and this victory is ours in Jesus Christ. That's a hope. That's a certainty for the future. All because the resurrection is real. And lastly, the resurrection gives us purpose today. The blessings of the resurrection are not all future oriented. If it were, then it wouldn't mean much today. We were just stuck waiting for that day to come. But it changes the way that we live today. Paul concludes this chapter. Look very quickly at the very last verse of chapter 15. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," therefore, meaning in light of everything that I've said, in light of this entire chapter, "therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Christian, do not lose heart. Do not waver. Do not falter. But continue in the work of the Lord. Press into it, because your labor is not in vain. It is not wasted effort. And the reason that it is not wasted effort, the reason that we are called to be steadfast and immovable and continue this work of the Lord, is not because we must do it or no one will. It's not because somebody's got to. The reason we remain steadfast, the reason we remain immovable, the reason we abound in the work of the Lord is because Christ has been raised. And any work that we do in the Lord now has purpose, now has meaning, because Christ has been raised. Remember what's most important. Christ died. Christ has been raised. Remember the reality of the resurrection. If it's real, if it's true, then it makes preaching and faith effective for the salvation of men. The resurrection means that we, like Christ, will be raised. When you remember what's most important, and when you remember the reality of the resurrection, you will find a hope for the future and a purpose for your life today. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Remember the gospel, Christian. The gospel that I preach to you, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Never, never forget this gospel, because it is everything to us. Pray with me. Father, forgive us for minimizing the resurrection. Forgive us for those times that we reduce the celebration of Jesus conquering the grave to one single day out of 365. The resurrection has defined who we are. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, has raised us to life in Christ. Because Christ has been raised, so have we. Help us to walk in newness of life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.